Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Some lovely words from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's sing that theme, shall we? Let's rise to sing our opening hymn, The Church's One Foundation. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out on this lovely wintry morning. Maybe that's the end of the snow, maybe not, who knows. But it's nice that it's clearing up a bit, and I'm glad you got all got here safely. Do stay for a cup of tea after the service, and again, we thank those who do that for us. Nit and Natter will be on tomorrow at 2 o'clock, and the children's meeting at 6:30. Do remember both in your prayers. And of course, do join us for prayer on Wednesday, 7:30, on Zoom as usual. And if you fancy some fitness and fellowship, do come to the church on Thursday at 5:30. Just looking ahead to next Sunday, another Daniel Bible study will be on in the evening. Come along at 6 for refreshments with a 6:30 thereabouts start. That'll be on the 19th, a week today. And also a heads up for Good Friday. We're hosting the joint up service this year. David McCaig from Peterhead will be preaching. That's the 7th of April. And we'll have a communion. It'll be quite a short service, but the folks in Peterhead will be coming here. That's Good Friday, 7 p.m. on the 7th of April. I think that's everything. Can we just bow our heads now and we'll commit the service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father, we thank you for those great words read to us by those words of the Apostle Paul read to us this morning on church unity. That although we have different parts with different gifts, we are one body, a local church, many local fellowships making up a universal church, bound together by the Spirit. And thank you for the hymn that we have just sung, which is put into music those words. The church's one foundation, the cornerstone, is Christ himself. And so, Lord, we must start this service with repentance for the times we haven't supported the local church, or for the times where schism and division, rather than unity and peace, have characterized our fellowships, where we've not loved one another, where we've held grudges. Lord, there'll never be healing and blessing in the local fellowship until your people come together in love again. And this, of course, affects the great building of the universal church. And so, Lord, we pray for our little fellowship here. Bind us together in peace and in love and in unity. Help us to look out for one another, pray for one another, serve one another, as we also serve this church. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in these lands. Lord, we are heartbroken about the state churches on both sides of the border. Church of Scotland went its own way a few years ago, and the Church of England has now more or less voted to do the same. There can never be unity and peace, and certainly no power and blessing of the Spirit while such dissension, ungodliness and schism remains. And so, Father God, we just do pray again for a revival in our nation. But as Peter said, it must start with the household of God. And so we pray that your church, whatever colour, whatever denomination, whatever size in these lands, we'll get back to the book. We'll get back to holiness. We'll yearn for Christ-likeness. We'll get back to being on her knees in intercession and prayer. For these are the things that will bring down the power of heaven and the bond of peace between brothers and sisters. And it is such a revival in the church that will then do a great work of revival in our broken nation. And so, Father God, start that work in us, as the hymn goes. Start it in me. May we all look at ourselves individually and corporately as a church here, to look at the areas of our life which, quite frankly, we'd be embarrassed about if known public. Challenge us on our prayerlessness. Challenge us about our spiritual apathy. Challenge us about our lack of purity. Challenge us, Lord, about our witness. And so, Lord, we just do pray that this morning, even in this small fellowship, that great work of God, that great work of the Spirit could start here through the preaching of the word, through the benediction and power and blessing of the Spirit, through the fellowship after the service, that we may be a people working and loving in unity for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ and his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to split the reading in two this morning. It's in Nehemiah chapter 3. And we're going to read the whole chapter. I think your pastor deserves brownie points for reading this chapter, as you'll soon find out. That's why I'm splitting it in two, because it's long and there's a lot of names, and I'm not sure I'll get them all right. So we're going to have a little song in between, but at the moment we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through to 14. The words are on the screen. But let's make a fist of this chapter, shall we, together. Remember, Nehemiah left last week telling the workers that the work will prosper and telling his enemies that they will not. And so they're now rebuilding the wall. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set up its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshelzabel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bena, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams, set its up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon, and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Hariah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haruaph, repaired opposite his house. Next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchiah, the son of Harim, Hashub, the son of Patamoab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it, set up its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it, set up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. I don't know about you, but I need a break. So no, we'll sing I Sing Worship, Anne. It's okay. Sorry, we'll sing I Sing Worship. Come, people of the risen King. Let's rise to sing that, and then we'll go back to the reading and then play again. Come, people of the risen King.
To bring him praise, come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Come those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease, but follow us through all our days with the certain hope of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. With full or empty hands, find the riches of his grace. Over all the world his people sing, shore to shore we hear them call the truth that Christ through every age, our God is all in all. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One heart, one voice, Church of Christ, rejoice.
So back to verse 15 of our reading through to 32, the end of the chapter. Do bear with me. And Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set up its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the steps that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory of the buttress, at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired zealously another section from the buttress of the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, appeared opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. And we'll try and make some sense of that shortly. Could we rise just to sing a short chorus? We'll sing it through twice. Thank you, Anne. Mission Praise 151, for I am building a people of power. Thank you. Well, when Notre Dame Cathedral caught fire in April 2019, not only was a great symbol of French religious history destroyed, the spirit of the people was also crushed. You see, experts in medieval restoration told the public that it could take 15 to 20 years for the ruin to be restored. But despite this, the French president, Emmanuel Macron, set a 5-year restoration deadline for reopening the cathedral, with the promise that the finished edifice would be as close to the original as possible. And this week, it was announced that the 12th century church would indeed reopen in December 2024. It's been a huge task undertaken by 1,000 people working each day, grounded upon meticulous planning using medieval construction methods, to complete the work in record time. And this is what we see in Nehemiah chapter 3. The reconstruction of Jerusalem's wall was meticulously planned, involved a committed labor force, and was completed far sooner than expected. And so we return to our series in the book of Nehemiah with the title Return, Rebuild, Restore. And here we are in chapter 3 with experts believing that Nehemiah and his co-workers would have had to rebuild a wall somewhere between 1.5 and 2.5 miles in length, around 15 to 20 feet high and approximately 8 feet thick. And on top of this, there were 10 major gates to put in place. But as we've said previously, the work was finished in only 52 days. Remember, we're in the 5th century BC. Last week, Nehemiah had arrived in Jerusalem. He was traveling the road, you'll remember, from hope to hostility. But for 3 days, he did nothing. Both rest and familiarization were needed, for although he was a Hebrew, this man of God had never lived in Judah. But afterwards, he got busy inspecting, instructing, and informing. He evaluated the job before he started. He then encouraged and motivated his fellow laborers. And finally, the new governor of Jerusalem told the expected enemies of the work that they had no historic right to God's city and never would have any historic right to God's city. And so we're now entering chapter 3, which describes the building work itself. And we're going to break down this text into just two parts. There's Nehemiah's plan, and there's the people's perspiration. Nehemiah's plan, the people's perspiration. Before we begin, of course, at first sight, it just seems that this chapter is like a dull list of names, but it's not. These were all precious people engaged in the Lord's precious work. And friends, you may be a nobody in the world's eyes, but to the Lord, you are precious saints recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And like you, the people in Nehemiah chapter 3 matter. The man of God directs and plans the work, but it's these citizens who engage in the work. And so together with peace, unity, and harmony, a sense of bonding is fostered. So I've entitled this sermon, Rapport Amidst the Rubble, because it is clear that all the people were working toward and were bound by the same common objective. So let's first look at Nehemiah's plan. These Jews would either have been returnees namely descendants of those who previously had gone into exile, or they would have been descendants of those who, without any status of skills, were never actually taken away to Babylon. But either way, the people here now are at a low ebb. They are downtrodden. They are deflated. You see, despite the temple having been rebuilt decades before, only discouragement has followed. The people are still living in squalor. They'd also had to previously endure a thwarted attempt to rebuild the city walls under Ezra. And so now, around 14 years later, the biggest problem Nehemiah faces when he arrives in Jerusalem is not mending the broken walls of the city of God. It is mending the broken spirits of the people of God. And that is the experience of many church leaders today. They inherit a people who are discouraged and despondent, where enthusiasm and faith and hope have run dry. And so even if new initiatives are suggested, they garner little support or interest. Sometimes they've maybe been tried before, and so in their defeat, the people never want to try them again. Others simply refuse any change, even when the spiritual rubble around them is obvious. But many others no longer have the energy or the willpower to bring about change. And so broken spirits lead to defeat before the work is even begun. Apathy is the great enemy of progress. And that is why Nehemiah chapter 3 is so important. Despair and depression can only be overcome by energy and enthusiasm. But for this to happen, two things are needed: a vision and a plan. And you'll notice that Nehemiah has both. Firstly, the vision. We saw it last week. After a period of rest and then assessment of the job, Nehemiah starts to share his vision, albeit only to the nobles, priests, and officials, as well as immediate workers. But this vision, nevertheless, musters enthusiasm because it comes on the back of royal consent and protection, as well as heavenly consent and protection. The good hand of the Lord was upon Nehemiah. And you'll recall that he'd compared the present trouble, or evil as he called it, with the divine favor the people had experienced in the past, as well as promises of hope for the future. And so it's on this basis that the people strengthen their own hands and all exclaimed in unison, "Let us rise up and build." Chapter 2:18. Therefore, this vision isn't an airy-fairy dream. It's a reality rooted in practical authority and divine power. And it provides energy and enthusiasm to a despairing and depressed people. And from this, the plan is then hatched. It's clear that this involved dividing responsibilities, working out how the strategy was to be implemented. Because Nehemiah didn't, like some pulpit ministries today, give his people a motivational speech with no means, no content, no idea as to how it's going to come to fruition. Plenty of preachers will excite the crowd with biblical catchwords, concepts, promises. They'll speak of a coming revival. But there's never any call to witness, holiness, and prayer as the means to make it all happen. And so faith in faith is the order of the day, rather than faith or faithfulness to Christ. Nehemiah's vision wasn't full of empty promises or cheap sound bites. Rather, it was backed up by a plan.
He coordinates and organizes both the work and the labor. Because people need a vision, but a vision needs a plan. And both drag the people out of the doldrums into a new lease of life, bringing rapport amidst the rubble. Unity comes, friends, when people back their leadership's plan because they know that plan is wise and godly. And we get this sense from Nehemiah that he's already worked out the type and quantity of materials needed, the cost, all the labor requirements well in advance. Nothing's been left to chance. You don't achieve this breathtaking job in such a breathtakingly quick time by being disorganized, lazy, or by simply just letting things happen. In fact, it seems that Nehemiah's walls were quite a bit less grand and smaller than the originals. That's because Nehemiah reads the room. He knew his labor force and his resources were less than would have originally been available. Fewer come back from Babylon than went. That is also why the work is broken down into sections with work parties responsible for each part. But another reason would be that to tackle the job in a one-hour rather than in stages would have been too daunting and disheartening. And it would have resulted, of course, in everyone piling in and causing chaos. Nehemiah has worked all of this out. And friends, without planning, the work of the kingdom will be shoddy and substandard. And so Nehemiah, looking at the resources and labor force available, looking at the state of the city itself, breaks down the work into around 40 segments, and so makes a 2.5-mile building project much more manageable. I just wonder if that's not a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 about a great structure which Christ, the cornerstone, is building. This structure, the universal church, is populated by people from every tribe and every tongue. Yes. But this corporate edifice is made up of local fellowships. The importance of the local church can never be overestimated, because without flourishing local churches, the universal church is weakened and compromised. And so, friends, if the universal church is Nehemiah's wall, our local church is our designated section of it, which you and I have been called to build. That is why we will all be judged for our service in this church. That is why we'll all be held accountable for its spiritual health. So we can't just throw up our hands into the air, comfort ourselves that God's building his universal church, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. That's all true. We're to start that work and do that work here. We are to build the universal through the local. This is our section of the wall. And Jesus Christ is interested intimately in each section of his wall, the local church. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's the local church that is joined together into the whole structure by the Spirit. And so the Lord profoundly cares about local fellowships. Read Revelation 2 and 3 about the 7 local congregations in Asia Minor. Divine condemnation or divine commendation came depending upon their works. And so we too need to care profoundly about the state of this church. Is it dying under our care or growing and flourishing under our care? Are we building it or letting it become rubble? If Nehemiah's plan was to build a long wall made up of small sections using small work parties, so Christ's plan is to build a universal church through flourishing local churches. And so Fraser Baptist Church is our section of the wall. That's Nehemiah's plan. Secondly, the people's perspiration. I used to have two plaques on my bedroom wall as a kid. One had the inscription, "I like work. It fascinates me. I could sit and watch it all day." The other said, "How great it is to do nothing and then rest afterwards." But the work of the Lord gives no place for spectators, critics, self-appointed supervisors, or half-hearted, fickle attendees. It's workers that are needed, not whingers, not time wasters. And Nehemiah chapter 3 is our pattern. As we said, the work is centered on gates and wall sections. There's plenty of stone around for the walls. Jerusalem's been a heap of rubble for years, with little done to the city exterior since the invasion of the Babylonians. And timber's now aplenty for the gates, because Nehemiah, you remember, secured this from the king's forest in chapter 2. The gates, there were 10 of them, provided security. They kept the citizens safe and enemies out. And so Nehemiah has the materials, but he still needs the people's sweat and hard work. And this is what we have here, perspiration. And you'll notice everyone is involved. You'll also notice that the work starts and ends at the sheep gate. And it goes in an anti-clockwise direction. The sheep gate was the entrance closest to the temple, which animals went through on their way to sacrifice. That is why Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests are mentioned first. It is they who dedicate and consecrate the work, consistent with Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Perspiration is our job. Blessing and security is Christ's. And so here we have the building set apart because it was God's building. God's workers, God's wall, God's city to house God's people who are to fulfill God's purposes, all for God's glory. And while this side of the empty tomb in Pentecost, God's house is now people, not a temple. And God's land is now the whole earth, not simply a strip of land. Nevertheless, if we build without dedicating the work of our hands to Him, we do so in vain. But then, having dedicated the work, the building commences, and there are 40 sections of wall. On average, they measure about 50 yards each in length, although some sections were clearly longer. Verse 13 tells us that one work party section was 1,000 cubits long. That's about 500 yards. But it's not just details about the walls and gates that are important. No, the rapport amidst the rubble was evident by examining the type of people that are doing the work. We've already seen that religious leadership were involved, not just ordinary people. But you'll notice it's not simply men's work either. Women were also laborers. Verse 12, Shalem, the son of Halohesh, a local ruler, He not only rolled his sleeves up, so did his daughters. And the rebuilding and repairing was not simply the reserve of manual laborers, those with rough hands used to handling tools and heavy lifting of stones. No. Even craftsmen were involved, verse 8. Those with smoother hands, more used to intricate and skilled work, such as goldsmiths. Even perfumers piled in and got busy with the wall construction. Traders and merchants, verses 31 to 32. In other words, those used to buying, selling, financial work, they also played their part in the manual labor. And not only is the work undertaken by those who dwelled in the city, or whose section of the wall happened to be near the houses, there's many references to that, like Jediah in verse 10. No, many workers came from beyond the river, verse 7. Mizpah is 8 miles north of Jerusalem. People from Tekoa, verse 5, also worked. They came from an area southeast of the city. Zanoah, verse 13, brought people from the southwest. And these were travelers who would have come at great personal expense and safety to do God's work. The point is, friends, Nehemiah's inspiration resulted in everyone's perspiration. Priests and people, men and women, residents, travelers, laborers, craftsmen, traders, merchants, skilled, unskilled, all of them, they all threw their lot in. And so a spirit of togetherness focused on doing the Lord's work. That was the result, unity. It was, as Paul will say in Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because they didn't just work together. The work itself would result in them protecting, serving, loving one another under the headship of the Lord. Perspiration would bring peace. But friends, as in churches today, we discern from this chapter that as most did some work, some did most of the work, and still others did no work. I think there's about 38 names mentioned with other unnamed laborers working under them. Nearly everyone did some work. That is clear from the passage. Nearly everyone. But there were others who went the extra mile and did most of the work. Look at Meremoth, the son of Uriah. He appears in verse 4 near the fish gate, but not content with that job, he then provides extra labor in verse 21, repairing another section, namely from the door to the end of the house of the high priest. Meremoth. Lord, thank the Lord for the Meremoths in this church who do most of the work, without whom little would get done. Then there were the Tekoites. They appear firstly in verse 5, then later in verse 27, where they are working on a section near a tower beside the wall of Ophel. Then there is Baruch, who's described as working zealously or diligently in verse 20. Some did most of the work. But as always, some did either nothing or opposed the work. In verse 5, we read, while that the Tekoites labored, yet their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Churches are full of bitter or proud or critical or lazy or half-hearted or superior people who either do not like a new project, don't like those involved in it, believe the church is theirs, or so stand against anyone who wants to take it forward, as well as those who, of course, are just simply too disinterested to care. It was true in Nehemiah's day. It remains true in the building of the great spiritual temple today, and it's rife in local churches. Local congregations responsible for their section of the wall are often full of pew warmers who will not stoop to serve the Lord. So what we have in chapter 3 is most do some of the work. Some do most of the work, while others do no work. And the result is that some are overworked. You know, someone once said, churches are like being at a football match where there are 50,000 who need exercise, watching 22 who need rest. Nehemiah chapter 3 is calling us all to spiritual exercise and perspiration. And so I'll just conclude. I entitled this sermon, Rapport Amidst the Rubble, because Nehemiah's plan was to put into practice the people's perspiration. But not only did it secure the city, it unified the citizens and it glorified God. His people doing his work in his city for his glory. But friends, the New Testament says we are all different parts of the same body, all with different skills, all with different gifts, equipped for different jobs. But you know what is key here? What is key here is that these very different people were not given different jobs depending upon their different talents. No, they all worked together, regardless of their gifting, to do only one job. All were involved in the same work, regardless of who they were, regardless of what they were. Why? Because a wall needed built. Whether those commissioned were priests or perfumers. And that is because, friends, there are some jobs which are a priority and which we must all be engaged in, regardless of who or what we are. Young or old, male or female, skilled or unskilled, local or further afield, pastor or people. And what is that job? What is the unifying priority task for building our section of the wall, namely Fraserburgh Baptist Church? It's the most difficult. It's the least popular. It's the most poorly supported work, and yet it's the most crucial, without which we labor in vain. It's prayer. You know, Paul finished off his letter to the local church at Colossae with the instruction, continue steadfastly in prayer. He then cited Epaphras as an example of a man who struggled or wrestled on behalf of that local church in prayer. And so, friends, having said that we need Meremoths to build our section of the wall, we also need Epaphrases to pray down the power. Prayer's not an impediment. It's not an addition to the work. It is the work. And without it, will continue to languish in the spiritual ruins, and anything we do will be in vain. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are. Prayer is the responsibility of us all. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen. Let's rise to sing our closing hymn, shall we? Bind us together, Lord, bind us together. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.